Hello, everyone. Good evening. It's good to be here again tonight. You know, I always marvel at how our God works providentially. It's interesting. The reason I say that is because you can ask him afterward to verify, but Brother David and I did not share notes tonight. Little did I know that he was going to be talking about shame the way that he did. And the reason I say that is because it's interesting that what we're going to be seeing from the book of Proverbs kind of aligns with what he brought up. So thank you very much, Brother David, for that very, very thought-provoking invitation or devotional. But it's been 2 weeks since we last saw the book of Proverbs. What have we learned so far? Where did we leave off? I'll help you guys in the most difficult part. It was at the end of chapter 7, right? Now you guys got the easy part. What have we learned so far there at towards those closing statements of chapter 7? What did we compare it to? So remember the chapter 7, right? Paul. Solomon is recounting or retelling something that he witnessed, right? Verse 6 talks about how he saw through the lattice and he was able to see a simple, one among the simple. The implication is someone more simpler than usual, right? Someone without any understanding, someone void of understanding, says the proverb. And he speaks about the tactics of the adulterous woman, remember? So with whom did we compare her to the last time we were here? With the godly woman. And where in the Bible what part of scripture did we use to compare the two? 1 Peter 3:1-6, right? 1 Peter 3:1-6. We put them side by side and we were able to see, right, the adulterous woman in comparison to the virtuous woman as described by 1 Peter 3, verses 1-6. Now, here's what's interesting. We now get into chapter 8. We now get into Proverbs chapter 8. And for the first time in the book, now Solomon changes the pattern. He now doesn't do what he's done typically, okay? Now he's following this new pattern. And in chapter 7, he was able to talk to us about an actual woman who was bringing, right, this simple man that was void of understanding, essentially to his own death, right? But in chapter 8, he now portrays or he personifies wisdom. And in the entire chapter, wisdom is speaking. From verse 1 to verse 36, wisdom goes into a soliloquy, right? In other words, she speaks the entire time. And it's interesting because the first 9 verses, we see Solomon contrast wisdom to the adulterous woman. And the way he does it, again, I love how God's word all ties together. All of the Bible's connected. You got to remember that. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we were able to compare the two. But now, notice how wisdom can be seen in the godly woman. The godly woman is essentially the wise woman, or wisdom's, the voice, right, that wisdom would use. And again, Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. All of these titles, all of these descriptions of a God-fearing, God-loving woman. You know, I always marvel at people who try to claim that God respects men more than women. When we have all of these passages, all of these scriptures, where God is using, right, the woman just as much as he would a man. And he's portraying women both in the negative light and in the positive light, just as he's done so with men as well. So here in chapter 8 of Proverbs, the first 9 verses, what we're going to see is how Solomon, through inspiration or by inspiration, right, What he does is he is contrasting the adulterous woman with wisdom herself by noting, by proving the truth found in, and we're going to use this term here because it is important, heavenly wisdom. Where in Scripture do I find this term here of heavenly wisdom?
In the Bible?
In the Bible? Yes, Scripture and Bible are the same thing. Brother Joe did the hard part now. Where is it? Remember, there's wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Who tells us about that? The book of James, okay? Now, I'm not saying that it's in chapter 3, but it might be in chapter 3. Anyone remember? Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, it's important, and if someone can please turn to that scripture, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, because here in chapter 8, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, it's an expansion of what James is saying there, and it actually confirms and verifies what James establishes. Because what we're going to see is, in the time allotted, is that in chapter 7, we've seen through a real-life experience, through a real-life story that Solomon has described, we see the tactics of earthly wisdom. And just as James described, we've already seen how they are indeed sensual, how they are indeed earthly, and as the Proverbs chapter 7 ends, they are indeed demonic, right? Or diabolical, as we would say. In James chapter 3, he talks about earthly wisdom being sensual, earthly, and demonic. But now in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see the description of James as far as heavenly wisdom or wisdom from above, exactly as Solomon described it many millennia prior to James even being alive. Can someone read James 3, 13 through 18, please? So notice, right? And we've gone to this passage several times throughout the study of this book, haven't we? It's important, and Solomon is clearly making the same distinction, making the same important lesson for us to understand. Now, let's go with what we already know as shown by James in comparison to chapter 7 of Proverbs. We've indeed been able to confirm that the wisdom of below, right, is bitter. We've been able to confirm that it is self-seeking. We've been able to confirm, right, that not only is it earthly, sensual, and demonic, but it is also causing confusion. All of these things were present, weren't they, in chapter 7? Remember, she was boastful. She was rambunctious, right? Remember? She was boisterous. She was deceitful, making her husband believe that she was a good wife. She was making this simple one believe, the one void of understanding, believe that he was the one and only. She was self-seeking. She was only trying to get what she wanted, what her desire and her lust enticed. Every one of these things that James points out, we find in the adulterous woman there at Proverbs 7. We're about to do the same thing when it comes to wisdom herself in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, I recommend for you to write down those words that are found in verse 17 and in verse 18. Wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, full of good fruits, impartial or without partiality, genuine or without hypocrisy. You're about to see every one of these with wisdom herself in Proverbs 8. Let's go now back to Proverbs chapter 8. Now, before I read verses 1 and forward, who remembers where was the adulterous woman found in chapter 7? She was found in a street corner. What time of the day was she found? At night. What do we have as far as night in terms of visibility? No visibility, right? Remember, these were not times where there was electricity. Okay? These were not times when they had the electricity the way that we do. So the visibility was zero to none. What kind of people operate in that kind of visibility and during that time in those kinds of places? Does that sound like a place that's welcoming or inviting? In the wrong way. I should have used my words better. Yeah, it's notice the if you look at it in a way of understanding the picture that I'm trying to paint, it's ominous, isn't it? It's a dark corner. It's a dark corner where people use it to hide their evil deeds, right? Notice in comparison with wisdom, where we're going to find her, beginning at verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Now remember, Solomon is breaking the pattern that he's been using. And this is how we know that immediately he's comparing wisdom as a woman to the adulterous woman. But what did Solomon say about wisdom in chapter 7? Remember, what are we supposed to call her? What should wisdom be to us according to chapter 7, verse 2? She's supposed to be our sister. Someone that we are very familiar with, someone that we can trust. So notice, what is the first thing that wisdom what is the first thing that wisdom does in verse 1 with her voice? She have anything to hide? Do you think she wants people to hear what she has to say? Absolutely, she's wisdom. She wants all men to hear her voice. In fact, let's get a little bit ahead. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call. She wants to be heard, and it's not the first time in the book of Proverbs where we see that she's using her voice in a very loud way, right? But she's being clear and she's being precise. So notice how in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? How is the adulterous woman speaking? How do you think the adulterous woman would be speaking if she's trying to seduce someone? Seductively, right? She'd be using perhaps even a type of whisper. Let me speak low so that you'll have to get closer to me so you can hear me. And we're, you know, I'm getting you out of your comfort zone. You know, young men who aren't married, take notes, right? The types of tactics that are used. Notice, right, how wisdom here is not using deceitful tactics. She's pure. She is who she is, and she's going to say what she needs to say. And because what she's going to say has no evil in it, she has nothing to hide. Because the advice she's about to give her brother can serve also others who are willing to be her brothers. She takes her stand on the top of the hill beside the way where the paths meet. The adulterous woman was in a corner, remember? And she didn't appear until late at night. The twilight of the night, says the proverb, right? Pay attention to the fact that wisdom stands on the top of the hill where everyone can see her. It can't get more public than that, can it? She's not trying to do anything in secret. What she has to share is nothing evil in it. Well, James says that wisdom from above is first what? Pure. You know, brethren, sometimes we have to be careful. There are certain secrets that perhaps are best not to use, speak, or hear. Sure, we should use prudence, but we're going to learn here right now that there's a difference between godly prudence and ungodly prudence. One is to protect, the other one is to gossip. But notice right here how it begins. She's speaking to the hearing of all. She's doing it in the light of day, and she's doing it in a very public place. Who does this remind us of from the New Testament? Who would usually or typically use the mountains or the hills to teach? Christ. Where was Jesus when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, so that would indicate that he was what? On the Mount, right? On a mountain, on a hill. Was he only teaching his disciples in private? There were multitudes sitting at his feet, weren't they? And what did Jesus share at that sermon? Wisdom from above. You see how the comparisons that we find between wisdom and her children? Those who are children of wisdom, or we can also say those who are children of God, will operate the same way. This is the reason why Paul would repeatedly say, not only to the Romans, but also to Timothy, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. You know, you think about the fact that when Paul says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was imprisoned. He, by law, was being branded a criminal. Who wants to be branded a criminal? We don't stop to think about the fact that Daniel was branded a criminal. We don't stop to think about the fact that Joseph was branded a criminal. Jesus was branded a criminal. In fact, Jesus' form of execution was considered to be the most shameful form of execution, so much so that according to rabbinical tradition, that's why they wouldn't mention his name. Because to mention his name was to be associated to that cursed man. Paul was branded a criminal by Rome. And he was branded a criminal for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul is telling Timothy, who is his son in the faith, Philippians chapter 2, son, you shouldn't be ashamed of my chains. Now think about, once again, the picture that is being portrayed by the Apostle Paul. A father who is in the prison system, who is writing a letter to a son who is free, asking his son not to be ashamed because he's behind bars, as we like to say in modern language. You have nothing to be ashamed. The reason why I'm being branded a criminal is not a true crime. Not only would I willingly allow them to imprison me, but I'm ready to give my life. What I have done, I have not done it in a corner. To the Philippians, he said, I may be in chains, but you cannot chain the gospel. You see, brethren, in Proverbs 8, 1 and 2, we are seeing, once again, providentially, what we learned in Ecclesiastes not too long ago. The countenance of the wise man is no longer constrained when he realizes the answer, when he finds the solution. The person who is wise is confident and walks uprightly, but not boastful. not self-serving. The person who knows and understands what they're about to share speaks with confidence. They are not ashamed. When Paul in Athens at Acts 17 spoke about the resurrection of Christ Jesus, he spoke with confidence. He spoke with boldness. How did they react? Anybody remember? How did the Athenians react when they heard about the resurrection of the dead? What is this babbler talking about? That was at the beginning. But when they heard at the end and he brought up the resurrection of Jesus, what did they say? They said, we'll hear you about this matter another time. And then Luke says, and others mocked him. Did Paul stop teaching just because of that? No, because there were a few who did believe him. And there were a few who wanted to know more. And you know what Paul did? He taught them. He kept teaching them. Brethren, we know that the Bible comes from God. We should have that confidence. We should know that God's word is the wisdom from above. And in the world that we're living in now, the society that we find ourselves in now, it is no different than the one that was Paul in the first century. People are going to call us crazy, superstitious, mad, fanatical. All these words, your servant here has been called, and sadly, sometimes even from within the Lord's church. But if I know that I'm standing on God's truth, rightly divided, I will not be ashamed of those name calls or those applications given to me, because I know in whom I'm trusting. I know to whose family and whose house I belong to. You see, wisdom, brethren, spoke from the hills, because wisdom knew that what she was about to cry out was undeniable. She knew that what she was about to cry out could not be tainted, because truth will always be true, even if someone tries to corrupt it. Verse 3, she cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Once more, she's not hiding in a corner, is she? The comparison with the adulterous woman. She's very visible. She's very public because of her pure intentions and because of the words that are truth and they are godly truth. These are not words that are going to shame anyone, but rather the words that she's about to share are gentle. In verse 4, let's read verses 4 and forward. It says, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the openings of my lips will come right things. Does this sound like a boastful woman? Does this sound like a woman who is cruel and contentious? Is she demeaning the simple ones by calling them simple? Is she embarrassing and humiliating the fools by calling them fools? Well, is she? No. Why not, Joel?
The way that she's directing them, it's not blatantly calling them out. It's like more of a revealing, like, you're ignoring this. Here it is. Like, that's the way it's being presented.
So when we teach someone how to do something properly or correctly, what else are we teaching them without saying it? You're doing it incorrectly and you're doing it improperly, right? Are we doing that to insult them? No, See, when we teach someone, the purpose is to build up. But believe it or not, in edifying, you also have to destroy. It's the type of destruction that matters. In order to rebuild, you have to first tear down. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what the Bible tells us in regards to what we're saying right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning there at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Now notice this. For pulling down strongholds. What do you think about when you hear about pulling down strongholds? Pay attention to the word images that are being used here. He's talking about war. He's talking about weapons of destruction, right? And he's talking about how they're supposed to be used properly. Those weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual, are to pull down strongholds. What was that? We have to make a breach in those opinions, don't we? We have to make a breach on egos, on ignorance, incredulousness. How do I know this? Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The things that are blinding me from receiving all the whole counsel of God, I have to tear apart. My opinions, my thoughts, my wants, my lusts, anything and everything that stands in the way of the knowledge of God, I have to tear down, I have to pull down. But I have to do it with the weapons of God's arsenal. You see, yes, this is the sword of the Spirit. And with the sword, you cut. You cut through. But you see, our responsibility is to try to the best of our ability to cut the snares that entangle the sinner, trying not to hurt the sinner himself. But sometimes the entanglement is too much, isn't it? And certain cuts and certain nicks and knacks are going to happen, but they're not intentional. They shouldn't be. You see, wisdom is calling them simple, and she's calling them fools, not because she's trying to embarrass or humiliate them. She's not belittling them. She's simply showing them the reality of their current condition. But she's also doing it because with that, what follows next in both passages is her solution that she's offering so that they can no longer be simple, so that they can no longer be fools. You know, one of the most beautiful things that I was able to pull from this when I was studying this is that with God, there's always an invitation. You see how wisdom is inviting here? She's not coercing. She's not forcing her way through. She's not using stratagems of men. As the Apostle Paul would tell the same Corinthians that we just read of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, she's not using craftiness. She's not using, seductive tricks, is she? What did the adulterous woman use in Proverbs 7? She used trickery. She used seduction, craftiness, right? Known as wisdom. Wisdom is not making the simple feel good by calling him simple. Yeah, he's going to feel bad. Yes, it's going to hurt. But she's not intentionally doing it to belittle or embarrass. Her intention is I'm trying to show you what the problem is so that I can offer the solution if you'll let me help. But you have to let me in. She's making an invitation. She's inviting all men who are willing to listen to her in verse 4. She's inviting them to work together. God does not obligate anyone to obey the gospel. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 22, one of the most beautiful scenes is when the Lamb and his bride are together, right? And we see toward the end that John, by inspiration, writes, the bride and the Spirit does what? Does the bride and the Spirit intimidate? No, they invite, right? The bride and the Spirit says, come. In Isaiah 55, when God speaks to Isaiah so he can speak to the people of Israel, once again, verses 1 and 4 of Isaiah 55, what does God do? Come all you who what? Thirst and hunger, and I will give you food and drink. He didn't force them to eat. Jesus, in his parable of the wedding feast, he portrays God as that king who invited all of his friends to come to his son's wedding, remember? But when they rejected it, what did the king do in the parable? He extended the invitation to all those who were not invited, right? But notice that God never obligates. God never intimidates. God never uses craftiness or trickery. He invites us. He invites us to join him. He leaves the door open for us to join him. Wisdom here, as portrayed by Solomon, is doing the exact same thing. Verse 6, listen, for I will speak of excellent things. Notice that invitation. She's making a plea, right? Now it's her turn to make her plea. But she's going to do it with truth, transparency, and gentleness. What I have to offer is actually excellent. Its value is truly high. From the opening of my lips will come right things. I'm not going to steer you wrong. If you test my product, you're going to see that the guarantee I give you is actually what happens. What I say my advice will do is what's going to happen. You can put it to the test. What is that expression? You can take it to the bank. Again, she's not being boastful. From the openings of my mouth will come right things. I'm not going to steer you wrong. What I'm going to tell you is accurate. What I'm going to tell you is true. And even though it may hurt a little, it will also heal because the hurting is part of the healing process. It works. It's effective. And it will never stop being effective. When has wisdom ever failed us, brethren? True wisdom, pure and godly wisdom. When has it ever failed us? You see, the wise man may fail, but it wasn't the wisdom that failed, it's the wise man when he stopped using wisdom that failed, right? But God's wisdom will never fail us. His counsel will never be wrong. When we operate with this mindset, brethren, we're going to become more invested in studying our Bibles at home. See, I truly believe, I am of the opinion, and I want to go on record and say this is my opinion, that the reason so many Christians don't open their Bibles at home is because they don't know how to apply the biblical lessons in their lives. They know it. They know the stories from Genesis. They know the stories from Exodus. They know the stories from Matthew, Mark. But what about the application? How do I apply Jesus feeding 5,000 in my life? How do I apply Jesus walking on water in my life? This is why we lack. And therefore, we reach the mistaken conclusion of, well, I don't see how the Bible works. I can't walk on water. Wrong application. Improper use of the knowledge. That's what wisdom is saying. You need me to help you understand how it applies to you, how you can use it, and how it will operate for you. Knowledge and understanding need wisdom in order for it to work, brethren. And this is why she's saying, verse 7, for my mouth will speak truth. Wisdom from above will never fail because only God can provide that kind of wisdom, can he? He's all-knowing. Remember that he's the source of all godly wisdom. And because of that, it cannot fail because God is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. My wisdom is not, but God's wisdom is perfect. So pay attention to the fact that one of the reasons why it's perfect is because, notice the second half of verse 7, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now remember, James 3:13 and forward, verse 17 says, wisdom from above is first what? Pure. Let's go back to James. Now let's go to chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. I believe they already rang the first bell on me, so we may end up pausing here for tonight. But James chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has approved, when he has been approved, for he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Notice what wisdom is saying. Wickedness is an abomination. Notice how wisdom here is saying that she is like God. It would be, if she were an actual physical woman, remember this is a personification, meaning it's poetic language, but the idea that Solomon has given in verse 7 of chapter 8 is that if she were a physical, an actual physical being, it would be impossible, literally impossible for her to speak lies. Just like it is for impossible for God to tempt anyone with evil. Because God's nature is pure and holy, temptation can't even go near him. He cannot be tempted, is what the pastor says. He's too pure. He's absolutely holy. He cannot lie. It is impossible, says Scripture, right? For him to lie. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom that proceeds from heaven. Look at how Solomon very lovingly and very beautifully, he's portraying her as God's very intimate friend. And he's going to continue that in the chapter. Notice how he's saying wisdom that comes from God is like God, that it is impossible for her to lie. Even if you begged her, just lie to me. Tell me that I'm not losing my hair, right, Alex? Make me believe that I have hope. You know, we bond over that. You know, he gives me hope because he looks good bald. I don't think I will. But, you know, Joel, another one of our crew, right? Lie to me. Make me believe that I'm going to keep my hair. Wisdom's like, I can't. I have to tell you that this is what's going to happen. But I'm not trying to make you feel bad about it. Maybe we can find a solution. But you first have to accept the reality of your situation. Why do we want wisdom to lie to us? What eventually happens with lies? Do they hold forever? What eventually happens with lies, Adam? They've come tumbling down, don't they? They expire. You know, I know of people who died with their lies, but then even after they were gone, the truth came out. And the facade falls. The shame, unfortunately, is inherited by their loved ones. But the lie never holds up. It perhaps may hold up for a little while, but it always comes crashing down. Truth, however, remains forever. Our time is up. Man, we only got through 7 verses. let's have a word of prayer, and God willing, this is where we will pick up next Wednesday. If you will, please bow with me.